Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've been going through Isaiah. I still have a couple more, not three, probably two more out of Isaiah. But I had something else on my heart this morning, and please forgive me if I already heard from someone first thing when I walked through the door that they heard at least part of this message from where I spoke 2 weeks ago. Now, being in the Chinese, there's a lot lost in the translation, so there's some other things on my heart here that even if you did hear this, there will be some things that I could not say among the Chinese because it was in the translation. It would have been a little hard, so I tried to be more brief with them. This morning, what's on my heart and has been on my heart for a good month is our being prepared in the last days. And I don't think any of us, at least who don't look at least occasionally once or twice a week anyway, maybe daily, maybe hourly, maybe moment by moment, watch the news, we have to immediately wonder if we're not in or we are reminded of that we are in the last days. We're seeing a lot of things being thrown overboard. It seems like good is bad and bad is good. Black is white and white is black. Things that once were thought to be behaviors and thinking was wrong and unhealthy now has become relative. And if we're alive at all to the scripture, if we're, I think, alive at all to the Lord, we immediately think this is yet another sign, another indication that we're in the last days. And we can, on the one hand, you get a little down. On the other hand, you say, praise the Lord. In fact, what does our heart often say? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. You're the only one that can straighten this mess out. And you are the only one who will bring in a kingdom that rules in righteousness. So our being prepared in the last day or in the last days, just by the way I'm saying it, ought to tell you what I think about when the last days are. Now, if I were to change in being prepared, I'm not a great writer here, being prepared for the last days, that would say that I'm looking for something yet to be. But because I replace the word for with the word in, what am I saying? We're there. And a lot of Christians, a lot of us, for various reasons, a lot of it being perhaps our eschatology meaning future events, the dawning or the donging of future or some particular event that will indicate we are now in the last days. And therefore, we can begin to see that the Lord is, at any moment, he could come. When did those last days begin? If we are in the last days, what is the, when did they begin? Thanks. I'm done. Thank you, Dan. And what is required of us to see after 1900 years is approximately, and I know I love Jerry. Jerry just runs the numbers. He's the consummate engineer. 1900 days or 1900 years is 700,000 days. None of us here could possibly say 700,000 days has transpired since Pentecost. And so how could we fairly call that the last days when it's 700,000 days plus? It will require us to have a different perspective from the Word of God a divine, a heavenly perspective. And I hope this morning, just to say a few things, this is actually probably at least a couple of messages, but how are we to be prepared in the last days? And I think the Bible is very replete with specifics as to how you and I are to behave, how we are, what we are to expect, and what we are to have our eyes upon. And of course, first and foremost, it's to have our eyes on the Lord. But let's look here at first at a couple of verses. Chapter 2 of Acts, and Dan's already brought it up. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken. And I love the old King James. It says, but this is that. I love that. But this is that. Remember Pentecost? Many of the people standing by watching this supernatural event thought that these men were what? Drunk with wine, but it was the middle of the day. And Peter got up, this uneducated, I think he was educated, but unlearned fisherman. We know that he was unlearned because we are told that. That is, he probably could not read and write very well at best. But under the Holy Spirit, he interpreted for us, for all time, the church, what that moment at Pentecost, what had happened. And I think it's very important that we look carefully at the next verse, because he interprets for us under the Holy Spirit, and he interprets for us what happened at that moment. And there are two things, there are a number of things, but there's two things that I want us to take particular note of, because Peter is telling us what began at that moment. In the next verse, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So the first most wonderful thing in the last days is that the spirit will be poured out. Aren't you glad that the spirit has been poured out? Can no one say amen to that? I cannot live without the Holy Spirit. You, as a Christian, cannot live your life in any meaningful way without continual comfort and the paraclete, the helper, that the Holy Spirit is. So on that day, he was poured out. But at the same time, he indicated that on the day that it was poured out, it was also the last day or the last days. This is often overlooked. Two monumental occurrences on that morning in Jerusalem mark the beginning of the last days. And I believe that the early disciples expected that the Lord, they never thought for a moment that they would live out their lives, their natural life, before he came back. They were just filled with expectation that he would come. In fact, in John, we're even told in John, remember John writes down that because of a particular comment that Jesus made to John and to Peter, was that Peter or John would never die. You remember that comment that John wrote down, that it was misunderstood among the churches? Many times we don't listen carefully to what is in the Word of God and to what God is saying to us. We all are guilty of that. We are undisciplined in our listening. It's a symptom of the days and the times that we live in. We are a fast food mentality. It's got to be quick and in short twitters. I'm trying to figure out what tweeting is. Still trying to figure it out. But it's short bursts of information. I've gotten that far. But when we do that with the Word of God, we do violence to the Word of God. And we also draw conclusions ourselves that are inaccurate and erroneous. And we do not have something on which to really, for our faith, to land upon and be fixed upon. So the two things that happened here on this day is that the Spirit was poured out, but also it marked the last days, the beginning of the last days. Now let's look at another verse in Hebrews chapter 1, and we could go through, and I don't want to do that, we could go through and look at this phrase, last days, in the New Testament. And I would challenge you, just do a quick study if you have a digital Bible on your computer. It's a fascinating study. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we don't want to go through a lot of verses. I've already shot 15 minutes here. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. The writer of the Hebrews believed, whether it was Paul, whether it was Barnabas, whether it was Apollos, it doesn't matter who it is, the author of the book of Hebrews opens the book believing in his heart and writing it down that he was in the last days. And how are we to be prepared in the last days? And I hope that I've, at least for the sake of this ministry, have made an argument that we're in the last days. Now, one of the most important books on our book table, and probably many of us have not read it, but it's still one of the most important books, is The Centrality and Universality of the Cross by T. Austin Sparks. And we decided about 20 years ago that we were going to print a chapter out of that book. And the chapter that we chose that really spoke to a lot of us in the fellowship, a number of brothers, was The Cross and the Lord's Coming Again. And I think I just want to read just a couple of things that will, as an introduction, what's on my heart in our being prepared for the Lord's coming. Or, excuse me, our being prepared in the last days. Just as salvation and sanctification and the Holy Spirit have been made something in themselves. Is that true? Has sanctification been made something in itself as a teaching, as a sort of a catch-all teaching in the last 200 years in the church? Oh, you bet it has. The Nazarene movement. Just read anything on the Nazarene movement. You will read that sanctification, whole sanctification, is in itself is the key. In recent history, the Holy Spirit, how much in the last 100 years since Azusa Pacific or the Azusa Street revivals in downtown Los Angeles in 1902, how much has been made about the Holy Spirit? By itself, we could write books. Salvation, the preaching of the gospel. What Christian sitting here or anywhere doesn't want to preach the gospel and see people saved? I don't think you're healthy as a Christian if you don't want to see people saved. But it has become, on its own, the total or totality of why the church exists. Now, you and I, in this meeting, I think we've sort of come to the conclusion that that's not the only reason that God has called us into fellowship with himself. It's more than salvation. It's more than total sanctification. It's more than the Holy Spirit. Equally, let me read on. And have become isolated doctrines separated from their relatedness to all else, and have therefore become abnormal and unbalanced. I like that. So has it become with the teaching concerning the Lord's coming again, or in this ministry, the last days. there's an unbalance that can exist. But like every swing of the pendulum, it has either taken on abnormalities or become something in itself. In the one case, it does positive harm. In the other, and here's what I'm troubled about, is that in the other, it does not do much harm or good at all. Harm or good at all. We'll maybe refer back to this little booklet. I guess I'm reading this little booklet from Sparks to try to point us, or for me to give some credibility to what I'm going to say about this matter of the last days. This is not something I just pulled out of my head. The church has always, in 1900 years, there has been, I believe, birthed by the Holy Spirit, the cry of Maranatha, particularly when we're in dark times, particularly when we are in dark times. Lord, come quickly. Now, the only thing that we are told by the Lord himself, and we won't read it, but it's in Mark 13. He says, watch. What I say to you, and I love this, Mark's the only one that records it, who, of course, we know Peter influenced John Mark in writing this book. He put a particular emphasis. Jesus said, I tell you, watch. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So the first thing that we are to do in the last days is to be a watching people, to watch for his coming, because we don't know the day or the hour. Even the Son does not know the day or the hour. I find that to be incredible. Here is the third person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He does not know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows it. It's preserved only for him to know the hour in which he will come. So as the Lord Jesus is sitting right now at the right hand of God, interceding for us, each one of us, calling out our name to the Father. Do you believe that? I believe that. I don't know how he keeps it all straight. I'm working right now in a company where I'm the third Philip in the company. It's confusing. I get emails and it's Philip, and I say, well, why are they telling me that? Then I go up and it's Philip Dakota is his name. The other one, I can't even say his last name. How the Lord keeps us straight. But he does. He intercedes for us continually, all the time. But in answering this question as to what I am to be prepared and how I am to be prepared in the last days, I don't think we have to figure it out by some obscure Old Testament verse. That this is often, and you hear it particularly. If you haven't had a chance to watch Christian television lately or radio, right now all the world events right now, they are trying to just thread the needle with what's going on. How does it all fit in? How does it all work? Or from the book of Revelation, or some special movement in some part of the world. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Some special movement to know when we're in the last days, when the Bible is all, I've already showed us, bear with me, that we're in the last days. I only need allow myself to be instructed by the Word of God as Peter preached it on that Pentecost day over 1900 years ago. I'm going to cut this down a little bit. Now, how to change our perspective a little bit to God's perspective about the last days. Peter says in his epistle, he says that 1,000 years is as, and a day is as. Is that a perspective change? You bet it is. To God, who is eternal, days and days, years, weeks, decades, millenniums do not count the same way that they do for humans. It does, it is scriptural, it is proper for us to have a heavenly perspective about the last days. If we don't, we're going to get all messed up and confused. Because we will say, well, if we're in the last days, and last days to me means 7 days, 8 days, it does certainly doesn't mean 700,000 days. Yet if we look at it from the divine, from God himself, and Peter, thank goodness he put this in there, and that the Holy Spirit led him to write this, gives us a different perspective as to how God looks at times and seasons. That a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So let's open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. So we can look in detail to what I believe was even Peter's own I wouldn't call it confusion, but I would call it that Peter was, he didn't expect to happen what was happening. The Lord was delaying his coming. And there was a horrific persecution underway in the early church. And so they were, it was easy for them to think that the Lord could come at any moment. And there was a lot of joy over that. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, beginning, Peter, I think, answers to perhaps a lot of conversation that was going on among Christians at that time. Peter was really looked to as the one who, of course, walked on the water with the Lord, was the one who called the Lord out, Lord, not you. And of course, the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Peter, with all of us, has a very peculiar place if we know our Bibles well at all. We'd say, thank God for Peter, because Peter said things and did things that I wouldn't have the guts to, and he got shut down, he got corrected, and we all have become, have we not, the beneficiaries of how the Lord dealt with this man, because he was a big mouth. Maybe a big mouth people are not so bad. If they speak from the heart, as foolish as it is, and we can learn from it. They learn from it, and we learn from it. Peter was that kind of guy, and I think he knew it. In verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, he says. So there was talk of this, of, okay, what's going to happen? Wait, I mean, and when is it going to happen? And I think Peter was addressing some particular group of probably Jewish, a combination of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, as to what they could expect to happen. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved by fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, or the destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What's the idea of slack? He's not cheap. His promised return is not something that he's going to come up short. It will be a glorious return. It will be seen by everyone on this planet when it happens. I don't know how it's going to happen. Some have imagined that this certainly would be the thing that would usher in. By the way, you could read this in Christian magazines in about 1947. That TVs, televisions, this has to be the fulfillment. He has to be coming. This is how he's going to be seen. Every eye shall see him. It'll be on Channel 2 at 7 o'clock. And of course, we've had now 65, 70 years, haven't we? And Peter here says he's not slack. He's not, I don't know how it's going to happen. As some count slackness, some people questioned, and I believe these were not unbelievers, these were Christians, that somehow he was selling them short because he had not come in the time frame in which they thought that he should come. They stopped watching. There was an air of disappointment that he had not come. I don't think any of us in this room, if we've walked with the Lord long, have not felt some kind of cheating that the Lord has not come yet. I remember in 1978, Gary remembers because we were pretty close at that time. Debbie and I were just got married, and there was every Sunday, almost every Sunday. We came this close to having prayer meetings with the doors shut at the church, praying because we thought the Lord at any second was going to come. Any second. And boy, we pointed at certain events. Israel, we pointed at the European common market. The Lord didn't come back, did he? How many of us in the last 35 years have heard this sort of thing? It can be discouraging. Remember, brothers and sisters, no one knows the hour or the day except the Father. That's why you and I must watch. We must have our eyes pointed toward him at all times. Now, what I'm going to say now might shock some of us, but the scripture, I believe, gives room to it. And I got to ask you something, like from that movie an officer and a gentleman, I think it was. No, it is the one where the Marine was on trial, and he said, "You can't take the truth." Huh?
A few good men.
Yeah, a few good men. Let me throw something out at you. Let's see if you can take the truth. The Lord might delay his coming another 1,000 years. He might even wait another 2,000 years. Which really, if we're in the perspective that the scripture had Peter puts us in, if it's another 2,000 years, it will be 4 days. Can you take the truth? Can you watch? Can I watch? Can I go to my grave rejoicing and praising him? Can I be one that is like Debbie's grandmother's painting that's right above our toilet? See it often. Shows the city in the background, and she painted it as a young Christian. She even has her maiden name. Shows this ship, and the city is just off in the fog. And that, what impressed me so much, still does, about that painting is that the sails on that ship are in full up, full of wind, full of faith, full of encouragement. And that was Hester. If you knew Hester, she was. How are we to be prepared? Because he might come, he said, at any moment, you don't know. But what if he waits another 1,000 years? What if he waits through the end of your life and my life? Are you prepared? Am I prepared to walk with him, to go on, to have joy of the Holy Spirit and victory? I think we are being challenged by this. So let's read on here, because Peter, I think this was what was involved with slackness. People were disappointed. The Lord's own people, I believe, were disappointed. He's not here. He hasn't come yet. How come? But the Lord is not slack, in verse 9. but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, right here, we have to understand, with no wonder God has waited so long. He cares about every human being. I do not care about humans apart from my life in Christ. They get in my way on the on-ramp of freeways. They annoy me. Only the love of Christ, and I say this with all honesty, only the love of Christ makes me concerned about other people. When once you've been born again, your concern and love for others takes on a divine, a super divine energy that you care about other people. Why would God wait another 1,000 years? Because he cares. First of all, I think he cares first about the greater purpose that he's working out. Many of us think, well, how could he have any purpose in this mess? You don't understand how God takes the broken and the fractured and the bruised and makes it into something by his grace that to him is more important than any slick, well-rounded, well-educated, cultured thing. He likes broken things. He loves them. He somehow gets more glory out of that than anything else. When we have cast it off and said it's of no use, it's almost as though right at that moment when we let it go and say it's of no value, that he picks it up. It's almost better for us, if you will, in that situation, for us to be consciously aware of our bankruptcy in order that we can be recipients of that kind of divine love and drive to fix the broken. Because none of us wants to feel broken. None of us wants to feel poor. None of us wants to feel inadequate. None of us wants to feel as though we are not a contributor. In divine things, we are not only not contributors, we get in the way. It's sort of a zero, it's a negative sum gain. But God loves that. He loves it. And where's my verse for that? Where's my scripture? Where's your scripture, brother? Paul said, I'd rather glory in what? In my weakness, in my infirmity. You know what an infirmity is? It's a permanent illness. It's a chronic disease that never goes away. Paul said, I would rather glory in my infirmity, that the grace of God, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, this was a man who could boast more than most of us about a lot of things. But he said, to them all, I count them as dung. They're a trash heap. In the interest of the kingdom, they're of no value. Only my brokenness, only the fractures in my life are the thing that God uses most. Does this not require a complete change of perspective for us? Is it any wonder that Paul and other writers referred to us as heavenly, referring to our heavenly calling, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling? That's all part of the heavenly calling. We have to have a heavenly, a divine perspective in these last days. So he goes on. But we see here that God he doesn't want anyone to be lost. Not any of them. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That verse challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges, first of all, it discloses something that's in our heart about our view of his coming, of heavenly things that we lack, and we come up pretty short in these things. It's a light. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I want to shed a little light on this word hastening. The word here does not mean, and this is important, this is so critical, because I have heard preachers say that you and I, the church, hasten. Now, what's the word hasten mean? If I'm hastening someone, I'm doing what? Hurrying them up. I've heard sermons among us that somehow you and I can hasten, can hurry up the day of the Lord. Now, here's what bothers me about this. Well, there's a couple things that bother me about this. God has a plan. He has a divine plan, of which Jesus spoke, as I've said, Jesus said, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Now, if the Father knows the day and the hour, it means that there's some purpose, there's some great purpose behind his delaying his son's coming. We've already read one of them. Incredible, because he doesn't want anybody lost. He'll do anything. One generation of families, and mine was one of them, the Strongs were the most unbelieving, drinking, crazy people that I ever knew. I'm not kidding. You had to be around my uncles. They were nuts. They were crazy. None of them knew the Lord. When I was 11 years old, I heard that I had a Redeemer, and I said yes. My dad thought I was nutty. Had he wiped us all out at that time, I wouldn't have had a chance to live my life for him. And at 19, I put my flag on the pole as far as the Lord went. I'm going to follow you, period. Whatever comes, I'm following you. So we know that that's one reason. He wants to say one generation may reject him. One generation may curse him. The very same offspring of that generation, the next may come along and give their life to him and follow him. The point is, we don't know his purposes. Someday we will see it, and I think I know one thing that we will do, because we are told this, we will fling our crowns at him. In other words, we will yield up anything. That's the idea. It's not that maybe we're going to literally throw a crown, I don't know. What it really means is that anything that I get, anything that might be mine, I will realize that he did something for me and for the human race that he didn't have to do. We will see it in its depth of how great his grace is. So this is one reason why he's put off these 2,000 years. He's building something. He's making something. He has a plan for something. But back to hastening. Am I the only one that's ever heard this, that we hasten the day of the Lord? Can I have a show of hands? So it isn't just me. That somehow we can sort of hurry it along. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word does not mean hastening in the sense of I can by my behavior. And it always comes down to my behavior. This is what gets me. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with what I have done. Would you like to know what the word really means? Are you in suspense? Let me find my notes. It's old age. Well, let's read the rest of it first. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot. And in the old King James, what's the word? Spot and wrinkle. No wrinkle. So what is the word? What does that word mean? Hasten. And what the word means in the Greek, it means looking, it is looking with great expectation for his coming. In other words, desiring his coming. It doesn't mean that I'm hastening it. And if you have the, if anyone has the 1901 American Standard version, it puts it perfectly. And I'm looking at my notes here. Forgive me. Because I want to read it. How could I have? Okay. Well. Good grief. Well, you'll have to trust me. How did I? We are to be those who are looking for. So the word is desiring his coming. And what better time that we desire his coming than when we're under pressure and things are hard? Oh, boy. Lord, that's what the word means. It means desiring. And that's what the American Standard Version said. Of all the versions, the American Standard, for some reason, even the New American Standard, does not point this out. But the American Standard is very clear. It isn't hastening, it is desiring with deep desire his coming. And what better time than when you and I are in trouble, when things are difficult, when there's trial. Then we desire more than ever that he will come and set up a righteous kingdom. Verse 14, he says, looking forward to it. Are you looking forward to it? We do not have a lasting city here. In peace with God and man, it says, looking forward to be diligent, to be found by him in peace without spot or wrinkle. Are you in peace? What's the peace? What's the only peace that there is? I've noticed that the peace sign is back. Have you seen it? Oh, I hate it. I do. I can't stand it. I just want to, oh my gosh, it's back. It's back. Where does real peace come from? And I guess why I feel this way is because I know after 30 years, I know where my peace comes from. I don't have enough of it. There's a lot of things that come and smack me and cream me, but I know where my peace comes from. It does not come from man. It does not come from a government. It does not come from the right circumstances. It does not come from because I've got enough money. It does not come from because I'm pretty. It doesn't come because I have an education. It doesn't come from any of that. It comes from Christ in me. That's where my peace comes from. When he comes, will he find you, whatever the circumstances are, will he find you and I in the peace that he gives? I want him to find me in peace. Lord, and if I die and go with him, praise the Lord. I'll have the brothers carry me to my grave. I got you already picked out. To be found by him in peace without spot or wrinkle. Now, spot, what is the only thing that gets rid of the spots on us? The blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. Now, the wrinkles are the other thing. That's something different. I love to wear a freshly laundered shirt. Don't I, Deb? I love it. But I put it on at 8 o'clock. I look in the mirror and go, and I always tell them, light starch. I don't want heavy starch, light starch. I don't want to look like this, right? How long does it take for a wrinkle to show up on a starched shirt?
Seconds.
Seconds. I mean, I get to the first call or I get to the first meeting, and of course, where it tends to wrinkle first is where the bumps and curves are, right? Bumps that shouldn't be there. Usually right across here. And I pull it down. Try to get it nice and high. Brothers and sisters, how do we get the wrinkles out of our life? We have to have a daily, sometimes moment by moment, walk with the King. He takes the wrinkles out. Christianity is not a one-time get the spot out. The spot has been taken care of forever because of the blood of that precious son, that lamb. But the wrinkles, that's the walk of the believer, of you and me. Because we aren't robots. We live our lives. God wants us to, he's taken care of the spot in a permanent way, but the wrinkles is another matter. He's not going to turn us into religious robots. He wants us to learn to walk with him. And each day, if we spend that time in his presence, and I know most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you spend your time, your quiet, many of us call it our quiet time. That's what I call it, my quiet time is early in the morning. Because I don't have a problem falling asleep. I get up and I'm fresh. That's the time when he takes the wrinkles out of my clothing. The blood of Christ has done its permanent work, but there's wrinkles. In the last days in which we live, if we are not appropriating the blood of Christ, first and foremost, if we are not walking with him, we'll be walking around within 24 hours, if we have on a nice pressed shirt, within 24 hours, we will look as though we slept in that shirt. We are a wrinkly creature. We need to be continually in touch with heaven. There's no other way. You can't do it, I can't do it by some particular behavior or some particular creed or promise or turning over of a leaf. I can only do it by being in touch with the launderer who can make it whiter than any launderer on earth, God himself. In the last days, we will be challenged with this. in varying degrees, brothers and sisters. Some brothers and sisters have suffered horribly where the wrinkles in the midst of the fire, the wrinkles in their walk, they are truly without spot or wrinkle in some of the most horrific persecution. And I think it's, again, I think it's the persecution and it's the heat that makes them turn to the Lord. That's why our wealth and our what we have in this country and what we are so blessed to have is such a, you wonder if it's a blessing or a curse, if you know what I mean. Of course, I think it's a blessing. God chooses when we're born, when we live, where we, it is not for me, it's not for you, but it is for us to come to Him every day. Looking forward to it. Are you looking forward to it? It says that He's coming for those who what? Love His appearing. Do you love His appearing? You don't answer that question with me. Answer that inside. Do I love His appearing? That's who He's coming for. Those who love His appearing. If I do not love His appearing, Lord, do you dare pray, Lord, make me love your appearing. It may require some little sadness and disappointment for Him to really work that into each one of us. Well, we had some other things we wanted to say from Daniel, because Daniel says some phenomenal things. In fact, let's just very quickly look at Daniel 11. No matter our eschatology here, every one of us can learn from what we can expect, and not only what we can expect from the outside, but the provision that God will provide. Chapter 11, verse 32. And I believe that this has to do with being prepared in every generation for His coming, no matter who is at the helm. If it's Adolf Hitler, or if it is any other leader. Aren't you proud of my disciplined... Are you proud of me? Are you proud of me? That took an incredible amount of discipline on my part. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, He shall corrupt with flattery. The church is full of politics today. We are full of politics many times in this meeting. We need to be very, very careful. We need to love one another fervently without any other motive except to just love and look after one another. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I don't care if the Lord waits another 2,000 years. Who are the ones who will do great exploits? Those who know their God. I don't care what the pressure. If when you and I know Him, we will do great exploits. Because we know Him. He's the reason that we can do it. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Who are those who have understanding? Those who know that Jesus saves. That's real understanding. Real understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That verse was given to me as a young Christian. I was 19 years old. I pondered it and pondered it and pondered it. And I've tried to embrace it ever since. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear means, by the way, afraid of the Lord. Hello. We should be afraid of Him? Yes. Fear Him, Jesus said. Fear Him who can destroy the body and there's nothing more He can do. You should fear Him who can destroy the body and cast you into hell. Jesus said this. I didn't say this. He said it. There is a healthy fear associated with a holy God. Verse 35, be prepared now with this little part, and then I'm going to close. Some of those with understanding shall fall. Some of us may fall. And the idea here is death, falling to death under persecution. You know, it's not been that long ago that there has been a teaching that God wants you to have a Cadillac. Believe me, you don't want a Cadillac. You want a Ford. You want a town car. That for you to be happy, God wants you to have all of these things. And yet, here we are told those of understanding may fall. If I do not see in the last days that God might allow me or a brother who I love, a sister who I love, to pay with their life, what's that going to do to my faith and my trust in him? It's going to be shaken. How could God let this happen? How could he let this happen? I don't think I've prayed for anyone more in the last 10 years than I did for Daniel Cermi. Because on the one hand, I was praying, Lord, put your angels around him. And on the other, I was saying, Lord, you have some greater work even beyond him. And you may have to take his life. And it was a struggle. Well, Daniel got home safe. And then I told him when I married him, I said, please don't deploy again. And he looked at me, Daniel just smiling. And I said, I have a scripture for you on that. And his eyes get, really? I said, yeah. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Some with understanding will fall. Are we prepared in the last days to understand that our Heavenly Father knows the day and the hour? He really does. He has appointed all things according to his will and his mind. Have we laid hold of him? Have we said, Lord, I'm with you. I trust you. If he delays his coming another 1,000 years, with that in mind, I can take it. Because I know how faithful he is. Why don't we just sing verse 1 of 4:12. Sorry, I'm...
Just one prayer, please.